as we were gathering and talking this morning, he said, "It just even I'm not too old to remember what it's like to have sleepless nights and diapers." And so he's been putting his mind around the season of life you're all in. But he does come. He's written a book. He's written a book with Gregory Knopf. It's called Light in the Darkness: Finding Hope in the Shadow of Depression, and counsels at. Actually has a practice that meets out of Mosaic he was sharing about. But today he's going to talk with us about anxiety and in the life of a believer, a Christian. And so I would just invite Dr. Lovejoy on up. He's a brave soul. He and Brenton are brave souls, the males in the room that that join with all of us women. And I'll just pray for our time, if I will. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this warm, dry, bright spot in our week. And I thank you especially for Dr. Lovejoy and the time he spent praying and preparing for the message he is bringing to us today. Lord, I just pray for the hearts of each of us, that our hearts would be open to what you have to teach us, that you would guide his words, and may it all just be for your glory. We thank you, Lord, because you are good, you are faithful, you are love, you are grace and mercy, and you meet us right where we are, and we thank you for that. In your name, amen. This is Dr. Lovejoy.
Thank you. Thank you. And she was talking about her dog, and I remember encountering a Buddhist one time who said, "I'm sorry, but my karma has just run over your dogma." And sometimes that happens. We won't be too dogmatic about that. Unless we take a pause, then we won't. No. Well, last time I was scheduled to speak, and we had record snow. And so I came today, and we're in the midst of record rain. So this is the year of records, I guess. Earlier this week, I was starting to get a scratchy throat, and I thought, oh, no, I'm coming down with a cold, and I often get bronchitis when that happens, and I thought, oh, I hope that doesn't happen. Unfortunately, it didn't, but it does. It often reminds me, and perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of the funeral that was being held in San Francisco. And if you're familiar with San Francisco at all, they have very steep hills up and down and so forth. And so there was this long procession with the hearse in the front, and they were heading up this long hill, and the pressure against the casket, against its moorings inside the hearse, was becoming increasingly intense as it was moving up the hill. And finally it broke loose, and casket smashed against the doors of the hearse, and the doors flew open, and it went flying out and went bounding down the hill past all the horrified mourners as they watched it go by, picking up speed as it went down the hill. And it flew down the hill and got to the bottom of the hill, and there was a drugstore, and it went smashing through the front door of the drugstore, smashed against the counter, and the casket popped open. His corpse sat up and said, "Say, do you have anything that'll stop this coffin?" And he was dead serious. In any case, that's what my concern was. You know, would I need anything to stop my coffin? But fortunately, I didn't come down with that, and that's a good thing. We're going to talk about primarily anxiety, although anxiety and depression are very closely linked together. And it's an interesting thing, because I don't know about you, but I know that in my lifetime, and it's quite a lot longer than yours, I've heard very, very, very few messages from the pulpit on the emotional disorders of anxiety and depression. And it's an irony, because those two emotional disorders are the most commonly discussed emotional disorders in the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is. And there are almost all of God's servants in the Old Testament, as well as the New, suffered episodes of depression, sometimes even suicidal depression, and oftentimes great anxiety. And a lot of times I've run into believers who are literally ashamed that they're depressed or that they're anxious, because somehow that means they don't have enough faith in God, or their trust in Him is not enough and in His Word, or that somehow they're not praying enough, or doing enough for God. And so they feel they're a disappointment to God. And so now we add to not only the depressive symptoms they already have, but we add to the element of shame. And this is one of the reasons why the vast majority of people who struggle with depression and anxiety never seek help for it. And many of them, many Christians do so because they feel ashamed. Even a general survey of the general population was asked the question about depression. He says, what do you think, what's the nature of depression in your mind? And they said, we think it's a character flaw that it represents a weakness in the human personality. Well, if you believe that, of course you're going to be ashamed of depression. You're going to hide it. You're going to cover it up as much as possible. You're not going to want to talk about it a whole lot. By the way, depression is not merely a day where you're feeling kind of blue, kind of out of sorts, a normal temporary state of feeling somewhat down for a day or two. It's not what it means. So our emotional state is not flatlined at all. We have our normal ups and downs, which are relatively, in the larger picture, fairly mild and brief in duration. But depression, on the other hand, is a profound, and as well as anxiety, because I'll show you how they go together, but they are a profound transformation of the way you see the world in a pessimistic way, in a negative way, which profoundly affects how you see the world and how you see yourself in it and your ability to cope with it. And it is accompanied by many, many symptoms of which many of you may even be familiar. Of course, obviously, sadness a sense of emptiness, a sense of worthlessness, a low self-esteem, a sense of inadequacy, helplessness, hopelessness, a loss of interest in things that normally interest you in the past, low sexual desire, loss of energy, you're just fatigued all the time, you can hardly get up in the bed out of bed in the morning, loss of social connections, you either withdraw entirely or the social relationships you do have become increasingly dysfunctional. You have insomnia, you can't sleep well, you either have difficulty falling asleep or staying asleep, or sometimes you even have hypersomnia, which you're falling asleep all the time. You can have a loss of appetite, in which case you're probably losing weight, or sometimes you have compulsive eating, in which case you are gaining weight. There are often excessive feelings of guilt, most of it false guilt, a feeling I'm becoming mentally incompetent. I have a hard time thinking. There's a lack of concentration. I become extremely indecisive in my behavior. I have physical symptoms, aches and pains and so forth. There may be psychomotor agitation, meaning I'm restless, I'm pacing back and forth. And this is especially true when anxiety is involved. Outbursts of anger and irritability, blaming others, a very exaggerated sense of frustration, low threshold of frustration. And then, of course, recurrent thoughts of death and suicide. Now, these are all the characteristics of depression. And if you have four or more of these symptoms, then you are likely to be clinically diagnosed as depressed. And anxiety is a very important part of this. And by the way, if you are interested at all to know whether, am I really depressed or is this just one of my, I'm just kind of a low-level day or two, and it's not really depression. If you really want to know, we have a website called depressionoutreach.com. And if you go on that website, there's a small, very brief inventory you can take. It's called the Hamilton Emotional and Physical Wellness Survey. And it's self-scoring, and you can interpret the scores from the interpretive guide that is given there. So you can determine, get a snapshot of whether you were really depressed or not, and if so, how severely. If you're really severely depressed, we usually refer to that as a major depressive episode. That's where it's really impairing your functioning entirely. And if it's very mild but long-lasting, then it's referred to that as dysthymia, or more recently, we've simply named it persistent depressive syndrome. And so you can get an idea of whether you're depressed. But anxiety is a powerful component of many of these depressions. In fact, anxiety is often a precursor to depression, an often fairly reliable cue to its impending onset. So anxiety and depression are intimately interlinked. Anxiety itself is a signal that reflects a basic insecurity in coping with life's challenges. It arises from a generalized fear of uncertainty, of rejection, and perhaps of being emotionally or sometimes even physically harmed in some way. People feel especially hurt when they feel that they don't matter, when what they have to say is invalidated or is dismissed as unimportant. While anxiety is the fear of getting hurt, anger is the most common reaction to being hurt. When I do a lot of couples counseling, a lot of marriage counseling, and most of the time when they come in, their marriages are often hanging by a slender thread. They're deeply troubled with one another, and they're in a constant state of arguments. But if you listen carefully to their arguments, they almost always boil down to the fact that one or both, usually both, are feeling that their spouse does not really give any credence to what they have to say, that what they have to say, what they think, what they believe, what they feel is dismissed and considered irrelevant. And when they feel that way, they get angry because they're hurt. Anger is often a cover for our own vulnerability. We don't want to recognize openly our hurt, so we strike back in defense. And that angry defense constitutes that a wall that we often put up around ourselves to protect ourselves from further hurt. So anxiety, like depression, is a signal. It's an alarm system of its own. And these alarm systems are designed for one thing, as all alarm systems are, to protect you. That's what they're there for. A lot of people think, oh, this is an aberration, but actually it's part of how we function. We have emotional alarm systems that tell us when things go wrong, much like the rest of life, is it not? If a fire alarm went off in this room, would we ignore it? Of course not. I wouldn't just say, oh, well, forget that. We'll just keep going. No, you'd be wanting to find out where the fire is and put it out or get out of the building. But you wouldn't just sit there. You came to this meeting this morning in your car. It's bristling with all sorts of alarms. The simplest one is when you open the door and you get in your seat and you haven't put your seatbelt together and you get that annoying ding, 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 and you put it together, right? That's why they do that. Almost all alarms, think of your intruder alarm if you have one at home. When it goes off, it's deafening, is it not? You want to get it off as fast as possible. The whole point of alarms is to be annoying, is to be insistent, is to get your attention. And that's what anxiety and depression do as alarms. I often say this about anxiety and depression, that they're like psychological self as pain is to the physical self. No one likes pain. We have a multi-billion-dollar industry that is designed to blunt the experience of pain. Is that not true? We don't like pain, but pain is probably the most valuable sensory system you have because it tells you that something is wrong in your body and you need to pay attention to it. There are a few people in life that are born without a sense of pain, either whole or in part of their body. And they do untold damage to themselves because they can't feel anything. In fact, actually, that is the problem with leprosy. Leprosy is the slow death of the nerve endings in the extremities of your body. And that's why they lose their fingers and different parts of their bodies, because they do untold damage to it because they can't feel anymore. So pain is extraordinarily important sensory system, even if it's incredibly unpleasant. And we often will do almost anything to avoid it. But it tells you something's wrong. If you left here this morning and you tripped down the stairs and you turned your ankle, what would you do? The first thing you'd do is you'd take your weight off of it and you'd be limping and you'd be and so forth. And then, and if it still continued to hurt you, go to the doctor, get it x-rayed, and follow whatever rehab regimen he would give to you. You wouldn't do any of those things if you didn't have the experience of pain, would you? And so that's why it's protective. Pain is a protective system. It's an alarm system that tells you something needs to be dealt with. If you went to the doctor and you had your knee was killing you, and you said, "Doc, what's wrong?" And he listens to you, "Oh, well, we'll just shoot that up a little anesthetic, and you'll feel fine. You won't feel a thing." What would you say to the doctor if he said that to you? He'd Say, well, no. I want to know, what's wrong with mine? Did I tear something in there? Does it need surgery? What's wrong? Oh, we don't worry about that. We'll just shoot you up and you'll be fine. If he said that, you'd think he was a quack, wouldn't you? He said, I'm going to go so much out, I got to find out what's wrong with my knee. Why? Because you actually recognize it as a warning signal. That's what you recognize it. And he's saying, oh, we're just going to numb it up and you won't feel a thing. He said, that's not what you're interested in. You're interested in getting it fixed. That's the idea of depression and anxiety. You see, anxiety and depression are also alarm systems to the psychological self, just as pain is to the physical self. It's telling us that something needs our attention, that something's wrong either within us or in our relationships or within our circumstances, and oftentimes in all three. And it's there to protect us, to tell us. So in a sense, you can see that depression is not the problem. Depression and anxiety is not the problem. It is a signal that there is a problem. And in that sense, they're your allies. They're not your enemies. And a lot of people have a hard time getting their head around that because they think, why, I feel so miserable. When I'm depressed, I'm just so out of it. I'm uptight and anxious and so forth. I hate it. I say, yes, that's right. And you'll continue to do that until you do something about it. It requires some kind of action. Now, I want to make a distinction between fear and anxiety. Fear is occurs in response to a specific danger or threat, whether it's real, meaning it's reality-based, or whether it's imagined, meaning it's phobic in nature. And all these kind of fears are basically classic conditioned. That is associative learning. We've learned to associate one thing with another, and we become fearful. For example, out of this group, how many of you are afraid of spiders, from a mild to a large? Okay, so the majority of you are, you see a spider, yikes! Now, you have to ask this question, why are you afraid of spiders? Arachnophobia, right? So why are you afraid of spiders? Well, it's usually one of two reasons. Either you were playing with spiders as a child and you got bitten by one and it was really painful and swollen up and so forth. That happened to my wife when she was a kid. And her fingers swelled up to about three times its size and she was in a lot of pain and so forth. Anyway, it could be something like that, or more likely, it's because the people around you growing up were afraid of spiders. Your mother freaks out when she sees a spider and goes running out of the room and demands her husband kill it. And you're sitting there and you're associating emotional freak out with the presence of a spider. And that association becomes powerful, and you say, wow, every time I see a spider, wow. This is how kids become afraid of water. When parents are, understandably, if you have a real small child, say, oh, stay away from that water, don't get close, because they're afraid they might fall in and drown, right? But the child begins to associate those warnings with water, and they have hydrophobia. They become afraid of water, and they have to overcome that if they're going to learn how to swim. So all these fears are classic conditioning, associative learning. That's a fear. It's very specific. Anxiety, on the other hand, is a generalized, more complex response to situations or people that involve no actual danger. It's present much of the time when it's there, often without any clear association with a specific stimulus. You're just feeling uptight, anxious, frightened, but you're not sure why. Although all anxiety reflects an insecurity in coping with life's challenges, the most basic insecurity is survival anxiety. And that's the most basic anxiety. Survival anxiety, which is anxiety about dying or about being physically harmed in some way, or at least maybe a fear of severe privation or deprivation of some kind. This kind of anxiety, survival anxiety, is often accompanied by severe physical risk aversion. And it's accompanied by a lot of specific fears. For example, like a fear of flying. I don't know if any of you have that, but the fear of flying, that's part of that. Anything that has an element of risk involves a great deal, it elicits a great deal of fear. Or maybe a fear of disease. You have kids, a lot of disease, right? A lot of sickness. And people, there are some who, it's often accompanied with obsessive-compulsive symptoms, but they start washing their hands a lot and doing all that because they're so afraid they're going to get sick, and they're especially afraid they're going to get deadly ill. And they may read, and they may be highly sensitized to materials in the papers and in magazines and on television of cases where 20-something came down with cancer or had some other disability that you don't normally associate with youth, and you think, oh, that could be me. And so they're constantly anxious about illness, and every symptom, however benign it may be, becomes now potential for a death-defying disease. Or maybe a fear of poverty, excuse me, of losing everything you have. This is a very common fear, I might add, among the elderly. My dad experienced that. In his final years, he was constantly thinking, I'm going to run out of money. My pension's going to go belly up, and I'm not going to have any money. He was very, very worried. He lived longer than my mother, and so he thought he was going to be out on the street. And my brother-in-law, who did a lot of estate planning at the time, came to him and sat down with him, went over all the things. He says, Dad, you're going to live to your 110. I mean, if you lived to be 110, 115, you'd still have money left over. But didn't convince my dad. You can't convince them to convince them, well, don't be afraid. You know, it's kind of like saying to somebody who's anxious, don't worry, be happy. You know, it doesn't work. And that's why we got so amused at that song that came out some years ago, Don't Worry, Be Happy. It was kind of like bobblehead. Hey, don't worry, be happy. And say, how unrealistic is that? But it's true in terms of our fears. They don't simply go away because someone tells us to not do them. Or there may be a fear of attack by some unknown assailant. This is what we call safety anxiety. And that's increased in recent years, partly because of the rise of crime and, of course, jihadist attacks and other kinds of things that are in the news almost every day. And so it's increased that. So this, we're talking about survival anxiety punctuated by very specific fears. And you tend to see an increase of that when there's a greater agitation in society. One of the reasons why this kind of anxiety was addressed in Psalm 91 in the Old Testament and again in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus addresses the issue of anxiety. And that was survival anxiety. They were worried, well, what's going to happen? Because they lived in a society which was increasingly becoming agitated. It was the Zealot movement was well underway. In fact, the first major persecution of Christians was to break out in just a few years under the Emperor Nero. And then later, 30 years later, again under Domitian, they were to undergo a great deal of persecution. There's a sense in which the dark clouds are gathering and the anxiety is building, and that's survival anxiety. And so Jesus was addressing that very issue because many of those people in their congregations were worried, are we going to make it? Are we going to be killed? Are we going to be tortured? Are we going to be what? What's going to happen to us? Oftentimes, our faith, and this is what Jesus was addressing. He says, in those times, seek first the kingdom of heaven. He says, because that's when your faith can be the most vital. I always remember Dr. Cook at Western University, Western Seminary, I got to know him quite well. And I met him one time in Vienna, and he had just come back from, at that time, there were Eastern Bloc countries, and Romania, and Hungary, and Czechoslovakia, and Poland. And he would go back there every summer. He would go back and take Bibles and preach in the underground church because if they ever mentioned that they were Christians, they would be immediately imprisoned, probably sent off to some kind of gulag because it was behind the Iron Curtain at the time. But he's one of the things he says, I love the summers when I go there. And I said, why? He said, well, because these Christians can't get enough of the word. He said, I preach to them and they just lap it up. The vibrancy of their faith challenges even me. He says, this is where I get my energy source for the year, is right here, where they're most under duress, survival anxiety. There's another type of anxiety which is probably more important and perhaps more determinative of depression. It's what I call self-concept anxiety, which is anxiety connected to personal or emotional well-being, and that anxiety can include self-fears as well as fears associated with interpersonal relationships and social situations. Most self-concept anxiety arises from the generalized fear of being emotionally hurt in some way. In fact, it relates oftentimes to an association, or at least an association value, to a long history of being emotionally damaged. You grew up in a family where there was a lot of painful experiences that occurred to you. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you were neglected. Maybe there are all sorts of things that goes on. Maybe you were a child of divorce. And so it was a long history, and you've built up defenses to protect yourself. And remember, it's important to think of this, that hurt, when people feel hurt, it's when they've lost something. Whether it's someone's respect, or whether it's a sense of significance or importance in a relationship, a loss of friendship, a loss of love, a loss of self-esteem or validation, is they've lost something. When you feel hurt, try to understand, what is it that you've lost? What did that loss mean to you? And what emotional needs and desires did it fulfill that seem to go wanting now? One of the things that's really interesting is that anxiety sensitizes us to hurt. When we're anxious about being hurt, the threshold lowers as to what events and comments and behaviors elicit feelings of hurt. It sensitizes us to it. And what you get is oftentimes a sequence where you have anxiety, which sensitizes you to hurt, then you get hurt, something is said or done, you get hurt, and then you get angry. And if then the anger continues on unabated and unaddressed, and it goes underground, it often then morphs into depression. So that's how they're all linked together. You have anxiety and is sensitizing us in this way. We get anxious, we get frightened, uptight, when we're afraid of being hurt or of losing something. So if you're feeling anxious, if we step back one step further, earlier, before you get hurt, and you're starting to feel anxious, then try to pinpoint, what are you afraid of losing? Are you afraid of losing someone's love? Are you afraid of losing the attention of others? Are you afraid of your losing control over the situation or losing control over yourself in that situation? Are you afraid of losing power, meaning losing the influence you wield at any given moment in a relationship? I see this a lot in married couples. In all couples' relationship, there's a distribution of power. And by power, I mean your influence in affecting the outcomes of decisions and other things in the relationship. In other words, what kind of influence do you wield at any given moment in the relationship? That's the power. And the power distribution in couples can become quite skewed. So all the power resides in one person, and the other one has none. And usually the one that has none is depressed, and often underlying it, resentful. And in this situation, that may be where their anxiety is coming from. Or they may have anxiety because they may fear the loss of their self-esteem or sense of worth, or a loss of self-respect by being humiliated. You know, one of the most common characteristics of bullies. You think bullies think they're the greatest thing on earth. They exercise their power. They may exercise their power, but they're doing it because bullies have one huge fear and anxiety around them. You know what that is? Of being humiliated. They are so afraid of being humiliated, they'll do anything to avoid it. And so you become the aggressor. In order to avoid being humiliated, you become the aggressor, and you're pushing constantly. But you're afraid underneath. You would never show that, because that's the last thing you would ever show. That's a sign of weakness. Strength is interpreted in terms of power, often physical power. And so anything else is seen as weakness. So you can't allow yourself to show that. So you come across as being in total control and power in the situation. But in fact, you're really deathly afraid of being humiliated. Or you may simply be afraid of losing social approval of others and your social standing in your group. As I said before, once again, while anxiety is the fear of getting hurt, anger is the most common reaction to being hurt. You see this in the example of Jesus and Mary and Martha. It's a beautiful example of this, and this really tells us something about our relationships and how we can relate to each other. Remember, it says Mary and Martha sent an emergency message to Jesus and said, our brother Lazarus is sick and dying. Come immediately. And what does it say in John 11? It says, Jesus loved them, therefore he waited. Huh? I mean, if you got a call from somebody in your family and said, your brother has been in an accident. He's on his deathbed. We don't know if he's going to make it through the night. Come as soon as you can. And you say, well, I think I have some time. Maybe, oh, gosh, maybe around Tuesday next week. Is that good? What are you talking about? Get on the plane now. Go. That's what you do, wouldn't it? And if you didn't, they'd say, gosh, I didn't care much about his brother, I guess. Well, Jesus delayed. He delayed 4 days, and he was on the other side of the Jordan. He was roughly 1 day's journey from Bethany. And finally, he says to his disciples, come, let's go. Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples said, what do you mean asleep? What is this alarm clock or what? I mean, why do we have to go there? Because they didn't want to go. You know why? Because the Pharisees had already told Jesus and the disciples, if you set foot in Judea again, we'll stone you to death. Simple as that. That's why they were on the other side of the Jordan. And so the disciples didn't want to go. And so they said, no, we don't need to do that. And finally he says, well, he's dead. So I'm going. And Thomas stood up in the middle of his disciples and says, come, let us die with our master. In other words, they thought it was a death march. And so they go to Bethany. They arrive at Bethany. And the first person to greet him was Martha. And they're all mourning over the loss. And Lazarus has been dead for 3 days now. And she says this to him. She says, if you'd only been here, our brother would have lived. And then a few minutes later, Mary gets wind that he's there, and she comes and greets him as well. And she says, word for word, exactly the same thing. If you'd only been here, my brother would have lived. Do you hear the anger there? Do you hear the accusation? Why didn't you come? We sent an emergency message to you. You didn't come. I thought you loved us. You said you loved us. Doesn't show. We're hurt. If you'd been here, he would have lived, because they didn't understand he had power over death. They only understood he had power over physical illness. And so they thought, it's too late. You laid back and you didn't come and too late. Now, Jesus could have been defensive there, could he not? He has said, how dare you challenge that I don't love you? My own disciples think we're on a death march to be here. I'm risking life and limb just to be here. And you tell me, you dare to say to me that I don't love you? Or he could have done something else. He has said, you know what? I am so busy preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, I can't just jump every time somebody sends me a message. I'd never have a ministry if I did that. He could have done that. Or he could have done something else. He could have really humiliated them. You know what he could have done? He said, okay, you're going to attack me like that? Come with me. He takes him and goes straight to the tomb and raises Lazarus and says, there he is. He said, and they would have thought, oh, I feel so bad that I've accused him. He could have done any of those things. He chose to do none of them. You know what he did? They were accusing him of not caring and not loving. And what he did was he saw their anger, but he looked beyond their anger and saw the hurt behind it. Because he saw that his delay, which was necessary because he was going to teach them that he had power over death, and they didn't understand that first. But he looked past their anger and saw their hurt, and it elicited his deep and abiding compassion. And what does it record in there? That if he says a few words, he goes over to him, puts his arms around him, and weeps with him. Even the crowd around them didn't understand what Jesus was doing, because they said, oh, look how he misses Lazarus, how he must have loved him. Well, he wasn't missing Lazarus. He's going to be talking to him in a few minutes. It wasn't Lazarus he was crying over. It was the pain that he had caused by his delay, which was necessary to teach them about his power over death. But his delay had hurt them, and these were people he loved. And so he looked past the anger and saw the hurt. And this was recorded by the disciples who were watching him, and therefore recording, and therefore recorded for our benefit. They said, wouldn't it be revolutionary with each other that when someone becomes angry with us, that we took the effort to look past the anger, knowing there's some hurt of some kind, and say, how have I hurt you in some way? We cut to the chase. What are you hurting about? Because your anger is demonstrating you're really hurt about something. And if I've done something to hurt you, I want to address it because I love you. I care about you. Do you imagine what that would do to a relationship where that person is angry? That anger would dissipate and disappear in a moment's notice. Why? Because they finally feel like they're understood. And this is what Jesus was doing with them. And he understood that. So people generally get angry when they get, as they say, when they get hurt. And you might ask yourself, not only who or what hurt me, but how did it hurt me? What did I want to say? And why didn't I say it at the time? Anger, like hurt, should be handled immediately and directly. If anger is long submerged, and goes underground and is buried for too long, it becomes unrecognizable. It doesn't go away, though. It goes underground and becomes a simmering pool of resentment, which often morphs into bitterness and ultimately into depression. Anger is a signal as much as anxiety and depression. All three of them are part of this vast and very complex emotional alarm system we have. Anxiety is the preparatory signal. It's sensing something coming that is fearful to you. So it's a preparatory signal. Anger is an immediate signal, saying something, I'm experiencing something, I've experienced hurt. And depression is the chronic signal. It's the one that says there's something wrong that you need to pay attention to. It's damaged you in the past and is continuing to damage you in the future unless you do something about it. That's the merciful character of these emotional alarm systems. Now, I've been talking about self-concept anxiety. Actually, there are two basic kinds of self-concept anxiety. First one is competency anxiety, and the second one is interpersonal anxiety. Competency anxiety is anxiety related to inadequacy feelings. And these are often arise from one of three basic sources. Whenever we're struggling with competency anxiety, and by the way, many women experience competency anxiety, a lot of men experience competency anxiety. Women, however, the difference is that women are more open about it. They'll talk about it. They'll talk about their struggles, their uncertainties, their emotional struggles and so forth. Men don't. They don't talk about that much. They're not as open, and therefore they're not as personal. If you want to see the difference on any given Sunday morning, if you see a couple of men standing talking, go over and listen to them. What are they talking about? They're talking about business. They're talking about politics. Or they're talking about sports. Isn't that right? But do you notice one thing is common to all of those? None of them are personal. You can talk all day about sports and politics and business, and you're never personal. You go over to a group of women talking, they're talking about their children, they're talking about something, somebody hurt them, something happened to them. It's deeply personal. This is what I find when couples come to see me. The husband will say something like, oh, well, it doesn't make any difference what I do. I can never please her anyway. What is that? That's inadequacy feelings, incompetency. There's nothing I can do to please her. And I look to her and I say, well, how do you see it? And she begins to weep. And she says, well, I feel so alone. He comes home and he just plops down in front of the television, hardly talks to me anymore. Or he goes to his computer and spends all evening on Peter. I feel so alone. I feel abandoned. I'm afraid he doesn't love me anymore. And she begins to cry. She's looking for intimacy. And it's interesting how different their perspectives are. One's looking for intimacy, the other one is looking for respect, and neither feel they have it. But inadequacy feelings and incompetency feelings are derived from three different roots. First of all, is perfectionistic parental standards. And, you know, perfectionism is the number one cause of depression. Did you know that? Number one. Where you can never measure up, no matter how well you do, no matter how hard you try. You're hurt by the constant reminders as a kid growing up, constant reminders of your failures, of the unrealistic expectations you could never live up to. I remember a woman who was sharing an experience with her. She was very perfectionistic and had constant anxiety that something would be out of place in her life and in her home. And she described this experience with her mother, who was very punitive with her. And her mother had been gone. She was one of five children. She was the eldest. And she often was tasked with taking care of the other children. And but this time she, and her mother was, as I said, very hard on her. And so she decided to want to really please her mother. So while her mother was away, she cleaned the house stem to stern. With five children, you know how messy it can get. And she cleaned everything. It was absolutely perfect, except there was one towel left on top of the washing machine. That was it. Everything else was in perfect order. Her mother walked in to this beautifully cleaned home, sparkling really, and she looked over and she saw the towel sitting on the washing machine. She walked over and slapped her. She said, "When are you ever going to do anything right?" No matter how hard she tried, she couldn't please her mother. And she, as an adult, was constantly anxious and always thinking, "I failed, I failed, I failed." You know, there's an interesting thing about perfectionists. They often are very high achievers. But they don't achieve for the enjoyment of success. They achieve for the fear of failure. They're always afraid that whatever they do is going to fail, so they overcompensate. I had many students I taught for, I was a college professor for 30 years, and many students would be agonized. They may be the highest score in the class, but they're agonizing over those two questions they missed. They couldn't be happy. And they're always dreading the next test because they think, "Well, this, I got lucky this time, but I'll flunk next time." They can never rest. They can never enjoy success. So that's one reason for competency anxiety. The second one is overprotection. It originates out of the fears of the parents, actually. Parents who are running interference for their children. It is not a good idea to constantly run interference for their children. Sometimes the children need to experience some level of adversity in order to develop coping skills to deal with adversity. People who grow up where parents are so overprotective, they're constantly running interference for them, they never, ever learn how to cope with adversity at all. They're helpless. I saw a woman who was 40 years old, and her parents still called her three times a day asking her to come on. She was divorced, and she had a child. And her child was, by the time she came to see me, her child was 15 years old, and it was a complete reversal. The child took care of the parent. She was childlike. She couldn't do anything. She was helpless as you can possibly imagine. And three times a day, her parents would call. They lived back east and kept, "Honey, why don't you come back and we'll take care of you?" Telling her, "You can't." The message here is this. The message is, you're weak and you're helpless. You just can't do it on your own. You don't have the strength or the foresight to do it. So let me do this for you, save you the trouble. It may be out of in their minds, beneficent intentions, but it's deadly, destructive to the child. And so they are constantly worried about competency anxieties. And then third is overdominance. And this is where parents are over-controlling. This stems from an excessive power of the parents, and they are very authoritarian. And here you're hurt by this, by the parental message that says, "You don't have the brains to do what is asked of you. I'll do it instead of you, or at least I'll force you to do it under my supervision in order to get it done right." And this also leaves them with a constant sense that I never do anything right. And so a competency anxiety. They're all three of these, whether it's perfectionism, overprotection, or overdominance. All of them, all three messages have one thing in common. They build a sense of helplessness and incompetence and very often underlying resentment and genuine depression. There's a second in self-concept anxiety, and that is interpersonal anxiety. And this anxiety is related to feelings of unlovability and insignificance. And it includes very specific fears, like the fear of abandonment, fear of social disapproval, fear of intimacy, fear of rejection. And as it turns out, there are three roots or sources of this kind of anxiety, of interpersonal anxiety. First is neglect. Here you're hurt by the message that you're unimportant, that you don't count, that you're irrelevant, perhaps even in the way. Parents can do this. I've had people say, "Oh, they have really struggles with real deep, low self-esteem," and they say, "I never had a parent told me that. My mom and dad never said, 'Oh, you're nothing, you're worthless, get out of my way.' They never did that. And I don't say that to myself. I don't tell myself I'm horrible or human being, I'm a terrible person, but I feel so so worthless anyway. I don't understand it. Well, oftentimes it's done in a very benign way. For example, father's really busy. He's got meetings, and every time child says, Daddy, can you sit down and play a game with me? Oh, I'm sorry. I just don't have the time. I've got this meetings coming up. I got it prepared. I wish I did. Maybe I'll take a rain check. I'll do that later. That later never comes. And they have special events at school. They don't come. Oh, I'm busy. I'm sorry. I don't. What they're basically saying is this. They never trash their children. They never say anything negative to children directly. But what they're saying in the message is, you're low on my priorities. I've got all these more important things to do. And what the child comes to learn is, gosh, you know what? I must be really unimportant. I must be really insignificant. I must be so uninteresting that I don't even get the attention of someone who should know who I am. It's my parents. They spend most of their time doing other things. They're busy with their lives. I remember a sad case of a family that lived across the street from us when we moved up here to Portland. Husband and wife got a divorce. Husband disappeared. Disappeared in the woodwork. Didn't see him anymore. Kids didn't see him either. And the mother, she was desperate for attention, so she was dating like crazy. She was gone every night. And their son, who was 12 years old, spent hour after hour after hour after hour in the rain, snow, doesn't matter, playing basketball at the end of in the cul-de-sac, because that's the only thing he could do to relieve the intense loneliness he felt. And if you saw him today, you'd know what I'm talking about. He is completely crippled emotionally. He suffered from massive neglect at a time when he desperately needed attention, especially when his parents were exploding. That's neglect. Second one is abuse, whether it's verbal abuse, physical abuse, or sexual abuse. Here, you're hurt by the message that you're merely an object of someone's rage or of someone's physical gratification, or the whipping post for their frustration. So you become merely an object, and that's all you are. 85% of all prostitutes have a history of sexual abuse. They've come to see themselves as a means to an end to others. And so they're cashing in on that. They're unhappy, they're depressed, often very anxious because of disease, but that's how they live. Because that's how they've been treated. And then the last one is loss, early loss, whether through divorce, as we mentioned just a moment ago, or through death, or through emotional abandonment. Here you're hurt by the insecurity that comes from the experience of the fragility and uncertainty of relationships, and even the fragility and uncertainty of life itself. Oftentimes, especially this is true for divorce, oftentimes this is interpreted by the child as a loss of love, meaning that to the children that they didn't deserve that love in the first place. This is one of the reasons why children often blame themselves for the divorce of their parents. If I'd only been better, if I'd only done more. They got divorced because I made their life so difficult. And so this anxiety can either be, this anxiety that comes out of this interpersonal anxiety can either be a kind of free-floating anxiety, or it can be a sudden surge of anxiety, and anxiety attacks or panic attacks that seem to come seemingly out of the blue, of overwhelming anxiety. Your heart is pounding, you can't breathe. You break out in a cold sweat. You feel dizzy, you're sick to your stomach. You may even feel like you're dying. You may be having a heart attack, going crazy. You check yourself in at an ER. Did you know that 15%, roughly is the estimate, 15% of all ER admissions are due to anxiety? It's true. And did you know that women experience twice as much anxiety as men do? Just as much as they report twice as much depression as do men. Now, the depression issue may be partly because men are less likely to report they're depressed. They want to have that stoic front. But when it comes to anxiety, there are some physiological reasons for that. Anxiety is mediated by the same physiological, neurophysiological system that mediates the fight or flight syndrome. We call it the HPA axis, the hypothalamic pituitary adrenal axis. What happens is a message comes to you, an environmental message comes to you, it's processed by your brain and deep in the brain's in an area called the amygdala. You don't have to worry about that, but anyways, Latin for almond-shaped, this whole almond-shaped thing, and it sends a message immediately to the hypothalamus. Alarm, 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 be worried, get anxious. And the hypothalamus sends an emergency message via hormones to the pituitary gland saying, emergency message, message, and the pituitary gland responds by secreting ACTH, which is adrenocorticotropin hormone, which travels down to the adrenal glands and releases adrenaline and noradrenaline. And then you're ready for action. It's like when you've had all that happens can happen in a split second. Like when you have somebody swerves in your lane, you get out of the way and you almost had an accident and you have to pull over because you're and your heart's pounding like this and you're cold sweat and you think, oh man, I almost took it that time. All that happened in a split second. All that whole circuit I just described was activated. In anxiety, that circuit is continuously activated at a lower level. And they have found that in women, the threshold for activation of this system is lower than is in men. It's more easily activated, and once activated, will stay activated for a longer time than men. This is because of the action of progesterone and estrogen on the central nervous system. And it's one of the effects of it. And you say, well, why is that? Why would God design it that way? Well, think about it for a moment. What is the role of women? Why are you in here today? You have children. Isn't that right? And because you have children, and we often talk about this as the maternal instinct, but what you have, you're going to have a heightened anxiety for your child. If you know what the most dangerous animal if you're walking around the forest, the most dangerous animal you'll ever encounter? It's a female bear. A male bear will leave you alone. He'll just he'll lumber off in the forest. But if a female bear has her cub nearby, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble because they will attack first. Because you see, their sensitization, their anxiety for their cub is much higher, and boom, it gets action. So there is a purpose for that. But the side effect of that, unfortunately, is that women experience more anxiety, twice as much as men do, and have to deal with that in that regard. And sometimes it can occur in a panic attack. Now, the question is, what does the Bible have to say about anxiety? What does it have to say about anxiety? How do we deal with it? Well, actually, the Bible has two important principles that are as clinically sound as you can possibly imagine. The first one, and this is found in Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul addresses the issue. Jesus addressed the issue of anxiety, about survival anxiety. But Paul now expands this to talk about anxiety in general. Are you anxious? Are you having struggles in your life? He says, I've got an answer for you. And he says in Philippians chapter 4 is this. Don't be anxious, he says, but in everything by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request before God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. In other words, doesn't make any sense given the circumstances. You have a peace that doesn't make any sense to anybody else. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, even seen in me, put it in practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying something very important here. He's talking about adjusting. He says the first step is adjust the appropriate focus of your thought life. In Proverbs 23:7, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's his thought life. And what Paul was talking about here in chapter 4 is change your internal commentary about the events of your life. Paul is not advocating a kind of simple-minded positive thinking approach, you know, like we said before, the be happy, don't worry perspective, but rather a disciplined recalibration of the way you think about events in your life. And this involves the language of truth. That's what he's talking about, the language of truth. And this involves need language versus preference language. And I want, oh my gosh, time is up. I'll cover this and then we'll close. You cannot not think, right? You're thinking all the time. And you're thinking right now. You're probably thinking, when is this over? I've got kids to pick up. I've got groceries to buy this afternoon. You're thinking all sorts of things, but you're not, there's no such thing as a blank mind. There really isn't. And so you're always thinking, and you have an ongoing internal narrative about events in your life, in your head. They're going on all the time. And so that internal narrative's going on all the time is either in one of two languages, need language or preference language. Need language is language that is related to a need. And you say, oh, well, that makes sense. But what is a need? A need is something necessary for survival. Is that not true? It's necessary for survival. So in that situation, if you say, well, what would be a need would be necessary for survival? Well, we really have very few needs for survival. Isn't that true? We need air, food, water, shelter, you know, some basics, but not more than probably a half a dozen. Everything else is a want, a preference, where you work, where you live, number of friends you have, the church you go to, the vacations you take, et cetera, all preference. There are very few needs in life. So what happens if a need is thwarted? What happens if a need is thwarted? Well, let's take the need for air. Let's say I step down off of here and I run over to one of you and I clamp my hand over your nose and mouth, hold as tightly as possible. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to gasp for air, but after I keep holding it, I don't let go. What are you going to do? You're going to fight me. You're going to start kicking me. You're going to start hitting me. You're pushing me off, trying to grab my hand and pull it away. You're going to do anything you can. And the longer I hold it there, the more desperate you get, the more you fight. Is that not true? In other words, the more panic-stricken you become. Is that not right? It's like when you're drowning, you become panic-stricken, do you not? Lifeguards are actually trained how to subdue people so that they don't drag them down with them. We panic whenever a need is thwarted. We panic. That's the normal reaction. When our survival is at stake, we panic. What happens then? That's a need. What happens if something that is really a preference that we have psychologically in our heads converted into a need? Let's say, for example, I want your approval. But I don't tell myself that. I tell myself, I need your approval. Now I've turned it into a need. It's really a want, but I've now converted it into a need in my head. Now I'm talking to you and I'm getting feedback from you that you don't approve of me. I start to panic. This is awful. And this is need language. It's awful. It's terrible. I can't stand it. It's the worst thing possible. It's a worst case scenario in my head. I am just panicked. And so I'll do anything to get your approval. Sometimes if I'm desperate enough, I may even compromise my values just to get your approval. This is what teenagers do with their peer group. They'll do things that they would not normally do that sober-thinking would tell them not to do. Engage in promiscuous sex. Engage in crimes. Engage in drugs. Things that they wouldn't normally do, but they're doing it because they want to be accepted. Why? Because they're telling themselves, I need their approval. Not that I want it, I need it. And so what happens is it greatly emotionally exacerbates everything that's inside. You're desperate. And there are people who spend almost all of their lives, and especially if you have anxiety issues, spend almost all your life narrating in your head a narrative that is laced with need language. It's awful and terrible when this happens. I can't stand it. It's awful. And so then we overreact to it in that respect. It's like if I were in traffic and people say, this is awful, I can't stand this traffic. I hate this traffic. I hate Portland. And pretty soon you start doing crazy things behind the wheel. Road rage is a perfect example of that. It's need language gone wild. But what if I was in traffic and I was trying to get to my appointment? Oh, it's awful. I got to get to my appointment. I've got to. I have to. I need. This is need language. I've got to get to my appointment. I'm going to be late. What if I said, do I really? Is my survival dependent on it? If I got there late, would I be dead? No, I wouldn't. It'd be inconvenient. Yes, might be a little embarrassing, but my survival's sake? Absolutely not. And so I ask myself, then if my survival's not at stake, then why am I using need language, preference language? So I switch over to preference. I'd like to be on time, but it's not the end of the world if I am. I'm not. All of a sudden, I calm down. Now I'm relaxed behind the wheel. That is the truth that Paul was talking about. He learned this principle. You look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, and 8 and 9, and he describes this principle to a T. He says, I don't go to need language. I used to. I now let dominate my preference language. And we'll close with this. I had a woman who came to me, and she was so uptight, she was so anxious, she couldn't sit on the couch very long. She'd get up and pace back and forth, and she was just like this. And she would say, I am filled with anxiety. I just don't know what to do. And I gave her this principle of need language versus preference language. And I said, what I want you to do is go home and just keep a record of how often you use need language. Tap into your internal phone line and listen. You'll hear it. I have to. I need to. I've got to. I must. It's awful. It's terrible. I can't stand it. All that stuff. He said, listen to it. And she came back 3 weeks later. And she was a different person. And I said, what happened? And she says, I started taking note of how many times I use need language. And she said, I realized I didn't think of anything other than need language. It was 100% of my language. No wonder I was uptight and so forth. And so she took the next step, which we were going to take. She did it on her own. She said, I asked myself, well, if it's not a need, then need language is inappropriate, right? Right. So it must be preference language. Well, what preference language? Well, I'd like this, but if it isn't, it's disappointing, but it's not the end of the world. Okay, so she would use that language. And she said, I started calming down. And she said, my friends have wondered what's happened to me. She said, I've always been known as the nervous Nelly, always doing this. And she said, all of a sudden I'm calm. And she said, because I finally realized, she said, I've gotten my need language down to about 65%. My aim is to get it down to 30. She was on the right track. She said, my life has transformed because I'm using the Pauline principle of avoiding need language and using preference language based on the litmus test of truth. Of truth. The truth shall set you free. The truth will set you free. Is what Jesus said. That, and truth has in it freedom, which means calmness and peace. But emotional upset, anxiety, agitation, frustration, despair are the litmus test of lies. Whatever, if you're feeling that way, then you feel emotionally imprisoned, and lies imprison you. The truth frees you, but lies imprison you. And what Paul was saying is the truth will give you freedom. And this need language versus preference language is a perfect example of how we imprison ourselves by our own doing, by the language we use, by the internal narratives that are invariable in our head. That simple principle that Paul enunciated is more responsible for anxiety than any other single element. Try it. You'll see what difference it makes. It's enormous. And then the other principle was, he said, then practice what I'm telling you. Put it into practice. Change your behavior. Basically, what Scripture is saying is there are two principles. First is think your way into a new way of acting, which is what we've been talking about, or you can act your way into a new way of thinking. He says, but the important thing is you must practice it. You must take the recalibrated discipline to practice what I'm saying. And he says, if you do, you'll discover your anxiety, like my anxiety, Paul said, your anxiety will decline and eventually disappear. Powerful words from the Apostle Paul. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time together this morning. We just pray that that the anxiety and depression that we often struggle with, that you might intervene, that we might be impressed all the more about your teaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It gives us an avenue of ways to address that all important emotional alarm systems of depression and anxiety. We thank you for the fact that we have those alarm systems that can address issues that we have at stake in our lives that are distorting our lives in ways that bring on a great deal of unhappiness and sometimes even broken hearts. We pray for each and every person in this room that whatever their own struggles might be, that you might address them, that you might be very real to them, that you might impress upon them the practicality of Scripture as it's taught and how we might deal with these most basic emotional struggles that we often struggle with. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your compassion and for your grace in our lives. And this we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.